How's everyone doing? Welcome here. One of my favorite parts of the Chronicles of Narnia and the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe is when the witch is chasing after them in her sleigh, and then the snow starts melting. You know what I'm talking about? And it's like the signal, right? The power of the witch is waning, the king is returning, the curse is broken, and everything's going to be right again. And that's how I feel on days like today. I'm like, yes, go away, snow. The curse is broken, the king is returning. My name's Steve, if we haven't met. I'm one of the pastors here on staff, and I'm glad that you're with us, thrilled that you would join us. Guests are always welcome, and we're just really glad that we could worship together. A couple things, if you are newer, I encourage you to grab one of these welcome books. They kind of have all the information. It's kind of like our website in a book about what our church is, different ministries, different things going on. So you can find these at the back and in the information center, or you can fill out one of these blue cards that are in the pew in front of you. Great way to connect further. If you want to get on our email newsletter that gets sent out every Thursday, the information about what's going on, if you want to learn more about connecting into a community group, really, if you want to learn anything, fill that out and Pastor Paul will touch base with you and you can ask him all your questions. This is the part of the service, though, when we're going to open the Bible and we're going to read a section together and I'm going to try and explain it. And because we're in the book of Revelation right now, we've been going about a chapter a week, and we're in chapter 13, and the Revelation is wild. It's really fun and odd, and because it's full of these grand and surprising visions and pictures that teach us what life is like through these kind of visionary apocalyptic images. And today we're in chapter 13, so I'd encourage you to find a Bible. If you don't have your own, you can grab the blue pew Bible in front of you. We're on page 1035, right at the back, Revelation 13, where we meet these two beasts that are pretty wild, but carry a powerful message for how we live our life today. If you find that, once you find that, would you stand with me? We want to read God's Word. We're going to stand just as a posture of recognizing this is God's Word. We want to hear from Him, not us. And here's our the Word of God for us today, Revelation chapter 13. We're going to read all of verse 1 to 18. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words. And it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. And it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on the earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had 2 horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. All right, wild. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would send your spirit to speak and teach and instruct us as we read these words and reflect on them, that you would help us to understand, and that you would help us to specifically understand what you would have us as individuals know, believe, and do, and respond. And so I pray that you would guide us in this time together, that your name would be honored, and that we would be built up through your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Over the years, I have watched far too many Seinfeld reruns. That's my confession. One of my favorite episodes, though, is Bizarro Jerry. Do you remember this one? Where Elaine makes new friends that look just like Jerry and George and Kramer, but act completely opposite. They're kind and have manners, and they are polite, and they're so familiar, but yet opposite. They are bizarro. It's Bizarro Jerry and Bizarro George and Bizarro Kramer. And at first, Elaine's quite taken with them because they're so familiar and yet different. And she likes these new bizarro backwards friends, and then hilarity ensues. Today, though, in this passage, we meet Bizarro Jesus, right? The dragon seeks to destroy God's people, and he's going to do that. He works through these two beasts who look remarkably like Jesus, and yet act completely differently. It's a trap. It's a deception. And John is sharing this vision so that we can recognize the bizarro, backwards, deceitful ways of the dragon in our world, that there is evil at play in our world that is trying to oppress and distract us, and that we can be faithful to the real Jesus and not fall for the counterfeit. Now, chapter 12, if you were here with us last week, chapter 12 is this epic story about this woman giving birth to the Messiah, the king, the promised seed, who's going to overthrow the great serpent, the enemy. And there's this dragon who is the great serpent who's going to devour the child. And he fails to do so. And so he wages war on the woman and tries to deceive her and drown her in his deceptive words. And he fails to do that. And so the chapter ended, remember, with him turning to attack the other seed, the other offspring of the woman, who we're told is he went off to make war, this is the end of chapter 12, on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and who hold the testimony of Jesus, right? And then our chapter ended. So chapter 13 carries the story forward, and it describes these two beasts who the dragon works through in order to destroy the followers of Jesus. And what the dragon calls up out of the sea and the earth are symbolic of the evil systems of our world, the evil systems and empires, whether they be political, whether they be military, social, economic, even religious, whether through overt oppression or through deception, they seek to destroy the followers of the Lamb. And we need to be aware of this. We need to be cognizant of it because this is describing the world that we live in. So here it is again, verse 1. Here's what happens. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads and 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave power and his throne and great authority. So, out of the sea, in biblical symbolism, the sea is the chaotic region where threat and rebellion arise from. And so there's all these stories about God conquering the sea. And so just there's more that could be said about that is really cool. But just recognizing that out of the sea comes chaos and evil and the unknown. And so that's naturally where this beast comes out of. And he has 10 horns, 7 heads, 10 diadems. So he's a mirror image of the dragon. That's the significance. Except where the dragon had 7 diadems on its 7 heads, this beast has 10 diadems on its 10 horns. So, but looks very similar anyway, very, very similar to the dragon, and has blasphemous names on him. to the beast is claiming names for himself that belong only to God. So claiming these titles and honors and in such a way that putting himself in the position of God, names that only belong to God. And he's said to be like a leopard and like a feet like a bear, mouth like a lion. Now, that's a weird looking animal. But here's the point. In the book of Daniel, which is written about 600 years earlier, Daniel sees a lot of really similar type visions as these ones in Revelation. It's a very similar book in many ways. And in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel sees this vision of these four beasts that symbolize four successive empires, kingdoms, that would rule over God's people over the coming centuries. And there's the Chaldeans, who appear as a lion with eagle's wings. And then there's the Medes and the Persians come after the Chaldeans, who appear as a bear in Daniel's vision. Then there's Alexander the Great and the Greeks, who appear in Daniel's vision as a leopard with four wings and four heads, which probably references how after Alexander the Great, his kingdom was separated four ways. And then finally after that came the Romans, and they're the fourth beast. And the fourth beast is not described as an animal, it just has teeth like iron, and it has 10 horns, and devours everything. And so there's these four beasts in Daniel's vision. And then the beast that John sees here in Revelation 13 is, in a sense, it's Daniel's fourth beast. It's the vicious beast with 10 horns that devours everything. And for the original readers of Revelation, the seven churches, they were living under the power of that fourth beast, Rome. And they probably would have understood this as representative of Rome. So in a sense, the beast in Revelation 13 is Rome. And in a sense, it's bigger than Rome. Because what John actually sees is kind of a merging together, a mashup of Daniel's four beasts, right? It's part leopard, part lion, part bear, part beast with 10 horns. That's all four of the kingdoms taken together, mashed together, and it's like a supervillain, super beast that comes after God's people. And so this beast is symbolic of Rome and yet beyond Rome. So I'm going to say that it's actually symbolic of every evil empire or system that seeks to oppose God's people and destroy them. And the beast works through overt ways, attacking, violence, okay? And the beast is given his power and authority by the dragon. So the beast is a human kingdom empowered by a spiritual authority. How does the dragon work in the world today? We're going to learn two ways. The first way is this: using powers, authorities, to oppress God's people. To oppress God's people. That's how the dragon works, using the great military powers of the world. Now, here's what the beast does. Verse 3. Here's what happens. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" And the beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven, and it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. Okay, this beast, key feature is he has this head that had a mortal wound that was healed. Now, the ESV, the translation here, has kind of smoothed out the grammar and the wording to make it decent English, but you could more literally translate this: and one of his heads was as though it had been slain to death, and his fatal wound was healed. Now, have we seen anywhere else in the book of Revelation someone who is as though it had been slain? Can you think of anything? The Lamb. When we met the Lamb, it's the exact same phrase in Greek, is the Lamb that is as though it had been slain. And so what we're going to see throughout this passage is that the two beasts are a sick twisting of Jesus, a counterfeit Jesus. Jesus died and rose again. the beast seemed to have a mortal wound that was healed. It's a counterfeit, faked resurrection. The beast is bizarro Jesus. He looks like Jesus and deceives people, though, because he actually serves the dragon. It's bizarro Jesus. And many have pointed out this is actually reminiscent of Emperor Nero. In June of the year 68 AD, Nero's reign was in turmoil, and many civil and military leaders wanted him gone. And so he fled from Rome to his villa off somewhere. And he eventually received word that he had been tried in absentia without him, and they condemned him to death as a public enemy, and the armed guard was on their way. And so he committed suicide like the manly man that he is. But rumors spread around the empire that Nero was not really dead, but he had gone into hiding in Parthia and would return at the head of a great Parthian army to take back Rome. And the return of Nero was longed for by some and dreaded, feared by others. And among those who hated Nero, he was often called the same word, a beast. And now, however we interpret this beast, because of the pseudo-resurrection, this beast has followers. And the followers of the beast worship the beast, and they worship the dragon, and they sing songs of praise exalting the dragon and the beast. And in fact, the song in verse 4 is sort of a twisted parody of the song of Moses from Exodus 15. This line is very, very similar to a line in Exodus 15:11, where Moses sings, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods?" And so again, we're actually seeing an Exodus theme again, and again we're seeing that this is a sick twisting on the gospel and on the worship of God. So everything about the beast is a counterfeit, a sick twisting of the truth. And so the people of the earth follow and worship the beast. It's a counterfeit discipleship, a counterfeit worship. Now, this is a powerful warning for us to not worship and devote ourselves to power and to influence and authority and wealth and prestige, because these are the very things that the beast claims. This is the way of the beast: power, authority, violence, wealth, prestige, influence. This is the way of the beast. But it's easy for us to be lured by these things, right? We join in the pursuit of power and wealth. We think that that'll make our lives better. We make them ultimate in our lives and devote ourselves to them. And we come to believe that this is the best life for us, is to pursue these things. But this is the way of the beast, right? This is not the way of the Lamb. It's a sick twisting on our true calling, which we're going to see in a couple of verses. To follow the Lamb is to live in the way of love and sacrifice and faithfulness and perseverance. It's to live for the glory of God and for the good of others. It's a life of humility and compassion, of following the Lamb wherever he goes. The way of the beast is the way of power, violence, authority, control, fame, prestige. And it's easy for us to get sucked into that. But this passage is warning us to not go the way of the beast, but to follow the Lamb wherever he goes. To follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And so we need to recognize that power and wealth, although alluring, are simply not the way of the Lamb, but the way of the dragon. It's counterfeit discipleship. The world is making disciples that have the same priorities as it, has the same priorities as the dragon: power, violence. And so now the beast primarily does two things at this point. One is he speaks blasphemous words against God in verse 5 and 6, and he makes war on the saints in verse 7 and 8. And so the beast focuses on these grand boasts about his own supremacy and uses military might to oppress God's people. Now Rome would certainly be a fulfillment of this beast. Rome was boasting grand things about himself. Caesar is called Lord and Savior and is worshipped as God, and they violently opposed anyone that didn't give undying loyalty to Rome. Rome is the beast, and yet so would any great nation that uses its might to attack God's people. You know, so just you know, Nazi Germany and the way that they controlled the German church and imprisoning or killing any pastors that spoke out against the Nazi regime. Communist Russia sending every pastor and Christian they could to prison camps, trying to extinguish the Christian faith in their countries. Or even recently, ISIS. Remember, it was 3 years ago this month that ISIS fighters on video marched 21 Egyptian Christians in orange jumpsuits onto the beach and filmed their execution and spread it all over the internet and killed these 21 men for simply being, as they called them, people of the cross. I hope that that would be a name that we could be called as well, people of the cross. And so in every generation, in every century, there's a beast that seeks to wipe out the followers of Jesus using violence and authority. And this is called the dragon at work in the world. This is the world we live in. Now, this text is filled with bad news, right? This is rough. There's a violent, angry beast making war on God and his people. But within these verses, there's also a message of hope. It's subtle, but it's there. There are two truths that this text leads us to a big hope, even in the midst of the violent, angry beast. Number one is this: we have a big hope because of the sovereignty of God. There are two words that are used twice each in the four verses I just read. The words allowed shows up twice, and the word given shows up twice. The beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words in verse 5. In verse 5 also, the beast was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. Now, we've seen that number before, and we've said it symbolically references the church age, the age that we live in right now, the time between Jesus' ascension and his return. So the beast was allowed. And verse 7, he was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And in verse 7 again, authority was given it. Allowed by whom? Given by whom? Well, the answer can only be God. God allows. God gives. So even though there's a violent, raging beast, let's remember that God is sovereign and rules and reigns even over this. And the beast can only do what he is allowed to do, according to God's good and sovereign purposes. We may not know those purposes. Just as Jesus' disciples for 2 days could not fathom a possible scenario where any good can come out of the murder of Jesus on the cross. And for 2 days, they're going, well, clearly nothing good can come from this. We may not know why. We probably won't know not why. We don't need to know why. But what we need to know, what we need to understand, is just because we don't understand why doesn't mean it's not true. That God is sovereign, and he's even sovereign over the violent, raging beasts. So we can have big hope. Because even while the beast rages, God is sovereign still. God is sovereign still. And as we've seen time and time again, God tends to use the most violent, evil acts and twist them into his good purposes. So even this can serve God's ultimately good purposes. So we have big hope. The second reason why we have big hope is because of the eternal security of God's people. Look at verse 8. Amazing, amazing verse. I hope you didn't miss it. All who dwell on the earth will worship it, the beast. Everyone, watch these words so carefully, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. Okay, I find this verse amazing, so deeply encouraging. Who will worship the beast? Everyone will worship the beast. That is, everyone whose name is not written in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. And so God is a people who are saved by the death of the Lamb, and they are so secure and so safe in him that they will never worship the beast. Their salvation and identity and adoption is certain and unshakable. And this verse just blows my mind. Think about this. God is a book, right? And he has names written in that book. And he has names of people who have life, the book of life, because of the Lamb that was slain. So, here are all the people who will be saved because of the Lamb. And he knows them all. And he loves them. And they are secure and safe. And he doesn't have an eraser. Right? God doesn't have an eraser. And so he writes their names. When did these names get written in this book? Well, it says before the foundation of the world. So God, think about this, God knew who he would save. So he wrote their names down in a book. And God knew who would save them. It's the book of life of the Lamb. The Lamb will save them. God knew how he would save them. It's the Lamb that was slain. It's the slaughter of the Lamb that will save the people whose names are written in the book. And then, after that, he decided to make a world. Right? This is all before the foundation of the world. So then God sets out Genesis 1:1, let's create a world. We can have big hope because guess what? God's not winging it. God's not going, oh, shoot, sin, what should I do about this? How can I fix this? How could we solve this problem? No. God had a book, and then he made. And so if you're in Christ, God knew you, and he wrote your name down. And then we get to Genesis 1:1. And then God went out and he created a world that has blood in it so that it could be shed. And he made a world that has trees that could be cut and shaped and made into a cross. And he made a world that where there's metal, and metal you can use to make a nail that can pierce the hands of his son. God's not winging it. God's not winging it. He has a plan, a beautiful, complex, amazing plan. And these beautiful truths give me so much hope in a world filled with raging beasts. Now, beyond that hope, we also have a calling. And that's what we see in the next two verses. Look at verse 9. Here's our calling in the midst of the raging. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Now, that opening line, right, if anyone has an ear, let him hear, that should bring us back, if we're familiar with Revelation, to chapter 2 and 3. The letters, every letter said the same thing. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. Meaning, this is a message for the church. Sit up, pay attention. Here's what God has to say to the church in the midst of this, all that's going on. And the here is, the very last sentence there, here is, the here is statements, there's a bunch of them in Revelation, are always giving the reader the appropriate response to the truth presented. So this is a formula, and it tells us what we ought to do in light of the things we just read. So here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. What should we do? We should endure. We should endure with faith. We are called to endure faithfully, to worship God, and to resist the beast. Endurance, I think endurance is a completely underrated characteristic in Western society because we love new things. We love new things. We love flashy. We love new things. We love young things. We love trendy. We love technology. We love the next thing. What's the latest? What's the top 30 under 30? What's the best new thing? We're so done with the old things, we want the new things. But much of the Christian life is not doing new things, but doing the right things faithfully for a long time. It's not flashy. It's not new, right? It's not trendy, but it's right. And the way of the Lamb is the way of perseverance, faithfulness, endurance, enduring hardship, enduring opposition even, following the Lamb faithfully. We don't change, flip-flop, and do the new trendy thing, but to faithfully follow the Lamb over decades. This is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. The message for us is to keep on, keep on. Keep going. Keep on. Verse 11, we get to meet beast number two. Similar in some ways, the opposite in other ways. And so we've seen the first way that the dragon works in the world is through overt oppression. And the answer is endure. But there's a second way that the dragon is at work in the world, and that's through beast number two. Verse 11, then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even to make fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on the earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark. That is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Okay, so second beast. Later in Revelation, he's going to be called the false prophet, to kind of differentiate the beast and the false prophet. Like the first beast, this second beast is like Bizarro Jesus. He has two horns like a lamb. He looks like a lamb, but speaks like a dragon. Looks like a lamb, but speaks like a dragon. Dresses up like the lamb, but is really loyal to the dragon. And this is deception at work. I mean, this is so crucial for us. I mean, we got to grab this. The dragon never comes like a dragon. He comes like a lamb. The dragon is deceptive and portrays himself as the lamb while deceiving and leading people astray. See, this is a huge takeaway for us, because the work of Satan in the world today will not look like a massive red dragon coming to devour us. It won't. It just won't. It will look like a lamb. It will probably dress like a Christian, probably talk like a Christian and pose like a Christian, but with deceptive, dragon-y words, draw those away who are not discerning. And this is the very thing that Paul warned about in Acts chapter 20 as he's talking to the elders of Ephesus as he's leaving. He says, you know, after you leave, fierce wolves will come from within, twisting the truth and leading people away from Jesus. He says the biggest threat you guys are going to face as a church is not pressure from the outside, though that's going to be true as well, but twisting and deceit from the inside. The dragon will dress like a lamb. So if someone, I mean, even a professed Christian leader, uses their words to lead people to doubt God's word, they're talking like a dragon. They're speaking dragon-y words. I don't care what they look like. I don't care how nice they are. I don't care how sincere they are. I've been warned about this, and I'm going to look out for it. We need to be watching out, because there are those, I'm reading here, there are those who look like a lamb, but they speak words like a dragon, and we need discernment to not follow their dragon-y words. So this second beast kind of functions as the propaganda arm for the first beast, drawing people to worship the first beast. So it's kind of a counterfeit Holy Spirit. And for the first readers of Revelation, they would have read this, and they would have associated this second beast with the imperial cult, the system of worshiping the emperors. If you did not participate in the imperial cult at the end of the first century in the Roman Empire, you were cut off from society, you were unable to work or buy food because that, the marketplace is devoted, most of the trade guilds are devoted to the imperial cult, and you are viewed as a traitor to Rome because you're not ultimately loyal to Caesar above everything else. And so they used economic pressure to force emperor worship on all the people and to demand total loyalty. And so they would have associated that, that's the world they lived in, they would have associated that with this second beast. And this second beast even performs great signs, looks like a great prophet, calls down fire from heaven like Elijah. Also, like the two witnesses in Revelation 11, the true faithful church that acts as a prophet of God, this beast is a false prophet. It can mimic the signs, but it's a trick to deceive people. And if we aren't discerning, we'll be distracted by the impressive trick and miss the deceptive words. He convinces people to make an image of the first beast, and people worship the image. And he can even make the image speak. More tricks to deceive. And those who refuse to worship and don't fall for the deception of the false prophet are threatened with death. Now, if this beast can do these impressive tricks, how can we know when whether it's a beastly, distracting trick or the real work of God? Well, the beastly trick will always seek to move our worship away from Jesus and onto something else. The goal of the trick is to destroy our worship. The genuine work of God will always elevate our love and worship of Jesus. That's what God's doing. What about the mark of the beast, right? Does this have to do with like iPhones or tattoos on her. You know, like people have done a lot of weird speculation about the mark of the beast. But let's read Revelation all together. Remember in Revelation 7, there was an angel who had a seal from God, like this stamp, right? Seal. And he seals the people of God. And he puts the mark on their forehead. And similarly, Jesus told the faithful church in Philadelphia that if they persevered, he would write on them the name of God and the New Jerusalem and his own name. And they're going to be marked as well. And we're going to see in the next chapter that the Lamb's army, the faithful sealed people of God, that they have the seal of God. And so there's this contrast between the worshipers of the beast, and they have the mark of the beast, and the followers of the Lamb, and they're sealed by God. They have the mark of God. And so, well, so in both cases, it's all about loyalty. It's all about identity. Do you identify and are loyal to the beast or the Lamb? So while some people are terrified that, you know, an evil government is going to force everyone to get microchips implanted on their foreheads or like barcodes on their hands so you can buy things, you know, that's sort of some of the fears. And so you can imagine how people felt when Apple released the iWatch with Apple Pay, because it's like, oh man, you're buying things with your wrist. This is bad news. The mark of the beast is another twisting of the good. In this case, the sealing of God's people. Both are symbolic. God's people don't actually get tattooed on their foreheads, but they are symbolically sealed. They belong to God forever. And the reason for the forehead and the hand is it seems to symbolize our thoughts and our deeds. You know, our forehead representing our thoughts, our hand representing what we do, and both are belong to God. My thoughts and my deeds belong to him. And it also builds on similar imagery from the Old Testament. Again, we have to go not to the newspaper, but to the Old Testament to learn what Revelation is speaking of. And you'll remember in Deuteronomy 6 how the ancient Israelites, they're given the law of God, and they're told to put the law of God on their forehead and on their hands in order to symbolize that their thoughts and their deeds were in submission to the Word of God. Right? And so they would do that. They would kind of ceremonially strap, they'd write very small font, like not the whole thing, right? It's big, but the very small font. They write out the law of God, or sometimes just the Shema, Deuteronomy 6. And they'd put it in a little box on their forehead or on their hand. And it's a symbol. It's sort of acting this out. I'm in submission to the Word of God in my deeds and my thoughts. And so the mark of the beast is sort of the anti-Shema, the counterfeit Shema, a symbol of submission and loyalty to the beast instead of God. It's a symbol of defiance. So should we be afraid of microchips and look out for a physical mark? No, I don't think so at all. I think that a person bears the mark of the beast every time that someone rejects God and identifies themselves completely with the way of the beast. Their thoughts and their deeds are dragon-y, and they have placed themselves in opposition to God and to the Lamb. It has nothing to do with tattoos or microchips. It has everything to do with worship and loyalty. Worship and loyalty. What about the number of the beast? There's been lots of weird things written about that. 666. The way John writes this, though, He seems to expect his readers to know what he's talking about. Do you get that sense? I get that sense. Right? This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. We're supposed to know what he's talking about. And he's sort of saying, like, with a little math, you'll get what I'm saying. And John seems to be signaling to his readers that he's employing the ancient practice, ancient code called Gematria, I think that's how you pronounce it. In many of the ancient languages, what you could do is number, or letters have numerical value. We don't have this in English, but like in ancient Hebrew, the Aleph, the first letter, can also be used as a number, and it's the number one. And Beit is two, and Gimel is three, and on it goes, and then it kind of elevates into tens and hundreds later on. But every letter has a numerical value. We don't do that in English, so this is sort of weird to us, but this is common in many ancient languages. And it's common in apocalyptic literature like this to use this kind of code. You can take a word, therefore, and every word has a numerical value. It's just the numbers added up. And you're thinking, Steve, okay, this is a bit much. Secret Bible codes? Come on. And I'm like, normally I'd be with you, but note two things. One, This is actually really common in apocalyptic literature. And two, John's invitation for the readers to calculate the number of the beast. He's inviting us to do the math. So I think this is legit. This is a signal that this is what he's doing. Okay, so what happens if you do this, all right? If you translate, so you translate from Greek into Hebrew, which is kind of how gematria works. You translate the Greek word for beast into Hebrew, its numerical value is, yeah, it's 666. It's pretty wild. But John says also, no, it's also the number of a man. Huh, not just a beast, but the number of a man. So most interpreters recognize that the man referenced here is none other than that old beast Nero, who in Greek, when you take Nero Caesar and translate it into Hebrew, yes, it calculates to 666. And so we kind of go, that seems odd. But I think that's how the readers would have read this, the original readers. So the beast is Nero. Or we could say, because Nero's dead at this time, or we could say the first readers of Revelation, when they heard this, they would have thought of Nero and the Roman Empire. Rome was the beast that they faced. But there are many beasts that follow that same pattern. It's not restricted to Rome. That was the world they live in. It was Rome. But it's so much bigger than Rome. Rome is replaced by another empire and many more beasts. The passage is not so much predicting a single future antichrist, but is showing us that the dragon, Satan, uses the powers of the world to attack God's people. Satan seeks to destroy God's people with overt oppression through political and military power. That's the first beast, right? We see this today in the evil regimes and nations where followers of Jesus are imprisoned and oppressed for being loyal to Jesus. This is not some ancient story. This is called life in North Korea or much of North Africa today, where the followers of Jesus will go to prison or worse for simply being loyal to Jesus ahead of the state. The beast is at work. And Satan seeks to destroy God's people through false religion and deception of various kinds, drawing people into a false worship, into worshiping the beast instead of God. That's the second beast, or the false prophet. Through slippery words, economic influence, he draws people to give their loyalty to all kinds of other things, powers, authorities, ideals, false gods instead of Jesus. Where do we see this today? Everywhere. The systems of Western culture that insist that if you follow the Bible, you're intolerant and you don't belong in society. So get in line and worship our vision for society and leave that behind. Where else do we see it? We see all these modern ideologies that stand in opposition to the gospel. Ideologies about sex and wealth and human identity that demand utter loyalty. Get in line. And so we see this at work, this deception at work. It's a lot more subtle, right? The first beast just comes with a sword. The second beast tricks us with words. So it's a lot more subtle. Sometimes people wonder, is evil at work in the world today? And how come in the West we don't see like demonized people and stuff like that in the way that we read in Jesus' time? And I think a passage like this tells us there is evil at work in the world. Sometimes evil is at work in the world violently attacking, and sometimes evil is at work in the world subtly deceiving. And I think we could point out so many examples. So what do we need to do? We need to recognize that the dragon is at work in the world today. He's at work through the evil systems of our world, whether political, military, social, economic, religious. What do we do in light of that? Well, in the face of opposition, this is a call to perseverance, a call to the endurance and faith of the saints. There will be some that would seek to eliminate the Bible and all Christians, sometimes through brute force, through outlawing belief and faith and following of Jesus, outlawing gathering together as believers to worship Jesus. Sometimes working incredibly difficult to make a biblical truth almost outlawed or rejected completely, and that the only acceptable ideology is an unbiblical ideology. And then ironically casting everyone who disagrees as intolerant, which is rather intolerant. And so we are called to persevere, to endure. We're called to a long faithfulness. And then in the face of seduction, and the temptation of false worship, this is a call to loyalty to Jesus alone. We bind our thoughts and our deeds to the Word of God and not the seductions of power, influence, wealth, and prestige, the way of the dragon. We devote ourselves to God before all else. We live for something greater than the emperor. We live for something greater than the glory of Rome. We live for something greater than wealth and power. We live for something greater than career and success. We live for something greater than the way of the dragon. We are people marked by the Lamb and not by the beast. We are marked by the word of the God and the truth of the gospel, not marked by the undying loyalty to wealth and power and fame that so many others are. See, Revelation is ultimately about worship. Worship God. And worship in Revelation looks like loyalty. Loyalty to the one who sits on the throne. Loyalty to follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And the loyalty to resist the dragon and everyone who works for him. And all those insidious, dragony ways that creep in. It's about loyalty. And I wonder if people looked at us and our lives, would they see loyalty to Jesus above all else? Would they see a people who are marked by the Word of God and the truth of the gospel? Would they see people that worship the one who sits on the throne and resist the dragon? Let's pray that they would. Let's pray that that would be true as we close.